Well, we turn once again this evening to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. and we're not going to be in Philippians for very much longer because there are other portions of Scripture, vast portions of Scripture, which we need to look at, I suppose, in the time that is available to all of us. Our lives are too brief and to cover everything, but there are great sections of Scripture that I would like to, if possible, I would like to at least say something concerning them before I finish my little pilgrimage in this world. So we come once again to Philippians. We turn to chapter 3. We've been looking in chapter 2 at the opening verses, 16 verses or so over the past few weeks. And we finished off last Wednesday, you remember, looking at this notable expression at verse 16, holding forth the word of life. And we tried to make some comments about that obligation and opportunity given to us as the children of God, as Paul describes his people in verse number 15, doing all things without grumbling and complaining about it. And we were looking at holding forth the word of life. Paul reminds us in this connection that this would give to him great joy if he heard that these Philippian believers were doing this kind of Christian testimony. It would be a great joy to him because it would be a confirmation of his ministry among them, that he would rejoice in the day of Christ, that he had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. One of the great fears of any preacher of the gospel is that he should see no fruit for his labors. And some see more fruit than others, but I do have cause this evening to rejoice that over the years now we have seen a measure of fruit, both in my previous ministry and in the ministry here, and from what I hear of tapes that are going indeed to many different parts of the world. So we have no cause to complain. And we have no cause for overmuch despair or self-analysis in some negativism. So we come again to Philippians, and we're going to look in chapter 3, and I'm wanting to focus in on one verse only, verse number 9. In order to get the connection of this verse, I want to read from verse number 7, where Paul, he has been telling us in the previous verses of his life in Judaism and the things that he valued as a Pharisee and so on. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. And you may remember that a few weeks ago, and probably a couple of months ago or more now, we actually were looking at that statement by the apostle, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. And we focus in on verse number 9, and to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And in this verse, the Apostle Paul is really summarizing the whole of his interest in life and in Christianity and what it is that makes him the kind of Christian that he is, the kind of theologian that he is, the kind of minister, preacher, missionary, church planter, wise counselor, and all the other things that he encompassed. And it's all to do with righteousness. And here the Apostle Paul is, as it were, drawing together various strands of teaching that we find scattered throughout his epistles. And sometimes he makes these summary statements. And if you read the Apostle Paul, you'll find that there are many, many little statements which seem to be almost incidental. But they're not incidental. They're absolutely germane to his thinking. And they are the kind of focal points in the scaffolding of his presentation of the gospel. And so Paul is not just making a comment here in verse number 9 when he says, be found in him, not having my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. He is in fact emphasizing something that lies at the very heart of his whole understanding of his own existence, really, and his salvation. and his whole understanding of the gospel. And that understanding focuses in on righteousness. And I'm sure that the moment we think of this word righteousness, we find it cropping up in the Apostle Paul's teaching constantly. You can hardly be familiar with the Apostle's writing without being familiar with the frequency with which he emphasizes righteousness, not only in Romans, but in other places as well, because this was the core doctrine of the apostle's whole thinking concerning what the gospel is, what it does, and indeed what it requires. So we're going to look at this particular verse this evening, and we're going to think of the emphasis that Paul here is making about righteousness. Be found in him, that is, be found in Christ, not having my own righteousness, but to be found in Christ, not my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not my own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God, and that comes to us not by our efforts in law keeping, but simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that we have to try to understand as we think about this theme of righteousness, this is the great issue and the central theme, we have to try to understand, well, what is meant by righteousness? What is Paul talking about? Now, over the years, I have mentioned to you, I don't know how many times, innumerable times, but the scripture itself refers to this theme over and over again, and therefore, if the Bible continually repeats it, then we must follow the biblical example. And righteousness basically, the word righteousness basically is rightness. It means being right, in a right relationship, or simply being right. And it also means in doing right. And by doing right, we mean thinking right, thinking properly, and speaking properly, and everything about us characterized by correctness. Not simply correctness, say, according to etiquette or good manners, but according to a certain standard. And the standard that the Bible is speaking about everywhere, and that Paul is speaking about here, is not the righteousness according to our thinking of what righteousness is. Because we might think of righteousness in terms that are totally inadequate and therefore totally inaccurate. And it may be that our idea of righteousness is actually not the biblical idea of righteousness at all. We might be, as it were, thinking that righteousness is doing goodness to our neighbor, and that is, in a sense, righteous, a good thing to do. It's better to do good than to do bad, but that is not what the scripture is talking about when it speaks about righteousness, because it's not according to our standards or what we think righteousness is or ought to be. It's according to God's standards. And that means that righteousness basically means being right with God. Not simply being right with our fellow men, or even with ourselves, being at peace with ourselves and quite contented with our own way of life, and life is very good as far as we're concerned. That is not what the Bible is talking about whatsoever. It is being in a right relationship to God. And it is being in a right relationship in that we do what is right before him. And that means that there is a supreme standard of righteousness. It means that there is a righteous standard which before God he demands that we fulfill it, or that it be fulfilled on our behalf. God requires righteousness in his creatures. And this is a righteousness which alone can be pleasing and satisfactory to God, because he is righteous and we are made to be like him. We are told away back in the very beginning, you may remember in Genesis chapter 1, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And one of the ways in which we are made in the image of God by definition is these moral qualities. Not only the mental qualities by which we are able to think and do complex calculations and are planners and mathematicians and all these things, because God is all of these things, and whereby we remember the past and whereby we differentiate between what is right and what is wrong, and we can plan for the future and so on. Because God does all of these things, and we speak because God speaks. So all of these qualities that we think take us naturally as human beings, we find that they have their origin in the origination of human nature made in the image of God. And supremely it is righteousness, always doing what is right, always being what is right, never being out of step with God, never thinking wrong thoughts in His presence. And that means that there is a standard of righteousness. And that means that everything that you and I do and everything that we are is either right or wrong according to this standard. Now, I'm emphasizing that because there are those who like to think of neutral areas in moral issues and thinking issues. And they like to think that there are some things that are neither right nor wrong. They call them the adiaphora. And they say they are neither right nor wrong. Well, that is not an accurate way to understand these things that seem on the face of it to be indifferent. Because the adiaphora are not things indifferent in themselves. They are simply things that in the Bible we are given no specific command to obey them or to do them, and we are given no specific prohibition to forbid doing them. So there are things in the Scripture or things in our lives, and we are not specifically commanded to do or not to do that particular issue. There are many areas in our lives that the Bible doesn't specifically either condone or condemn in that sense. But that does not mean that those things are neither right nor wrong. They are either right or wrong because there are implications. As the psalmist says, the commandments of God are exceedingly broad. They stretch out beyond the mere precept, so to speak. And our Lord Jesus Christ made that very clear, for example, in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, where there were those who were saying that it was not lawful to commit adultery or to commit murder. And Jesus says that is right, but even to think of your brother in an angry manner, that is to commit murder. To look at a woman with a lustful eye, that is to commit adultery. In other words, it's not simply the physical act that is contained in the commandment or the physical prohibition. It is also the mental act. So God is not interested simply in what we do or don't do. He is concerned basically with what we think about and what we don't think about. So everything that you and I think and do and say is either right or it is wrong according to this absolute standard of righteousness. And if we say something that is partly true, but we may be leaving something out, we are actually committing an act of unrighteousness because we are giving a wrong impression. So here there is this idea of righteousness. And it is right according to God's understanding, according to God's character. We are to be perfect, says our Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of Matthew chapter 5. We are to be perfect because our Father in heaven is perfect. Now, of course, we're never going to be as perfect as He is perfect, because He is perfect with an infinitude of perfection. But nonetheless, we are to be as perfect as it is possible for human creatures to be. And in the glory to come, if we are Christian believers, we are going to be as perfect as it is possible for creatures to be. There will be limits to our perfection because there's always going to be limitations upon our very existence. We are always going to be limited to time and space. We're always going to be limited to finitude and creatureliness. But nonetheless, we will be fulfilling rightness because we will be filling up the purpose for which God made us in the beginning. And we need to keep this constantly in mind, because we're being told today increasingly where science, for example, is the paradigm of thinking in most of the countries of the world today, probably, is that everything is relative. And the scientists, the science people, they will say, we don't interest ourselves particularly in the why of the universe. We don't ask the why questions. We simply ask the how questions. Why does the universe exist? Why is it the size that it is? Why is it the shape that it is, if we can understand what shape it is? Well, these are not questions that interest us. Our interest is in how does this universe work? How is the mechanism able to function in relation to all its parts and so on? And there are those who therefore will say that there are ultimately no answers to the why questions. But when we read the scripture, we find that the Bible is answering these very why questions. It tells us why we exist. Our shorter catechism summarizes it beautifully. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is a summary statement of a whole, as it were, galaxy of biblical teaching on this matter. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he came for a purpose. There was a why. Why did he come? He came into the world to bring us to God. That's why he came. That's not simply how he did it. That's why he did it. And why did he come in? He came to glorify God. Because you and I do not glorify God. God looks upon the world and he sees nobody glorifying him. Not even his church, not even his people perfectly glorifying him. But here is one who did glorify him. I have glorified you on the earth, he said. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. So the purpose of our creation is explained to us in the scripture. And it's a piece of nonsense for Christian believers to try to argue that we can never know why we exist. The Bible tells us why we exist. It tells us over and over and over again. But not only that, it tells us why we are recreated, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why are we saved? Is it simply so that we won't go to hell? Well, that is one of the incidentals in our salvation. Certainly we are rescued. But it's not simply that God rescues us. He brings us back to himself. He buys us back. He wants us to come into his house of many mansions. So it's not just deliverance from so great a death. It is actually something much, much more positive. God wants us for himself. And that is the purpose. We belong to him. He longs after us. And he wants to welcome us back into the fold like the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost prodigal son. So the Bible is answering why questions. And this whole issue of righteousness is the reason why we exist in the beginning as creatures. This is why the universe exists. It is to be for the glory of God. The heavens declare his glory. And furthermore, the universe and the world that God has made is going to glorify him in the glory that is to come. You remember how the Apostle Peter puts it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, it is according to his promise that we look for a new heaven and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. In other words, righteousness is going to be restored. All unrighteousness is going to be removed. And there will be no unclean, nothing that defiles will enter in. Righteousness is going to, as it were, inhabit the new creation, because it has always been God's purpose that righteousness should be the characteristic tone, the characteristic character, the characteristic speaking and living in the world that he has made. So we're talking about righteousness from beginning to end. And our salvation is all about righteousness. And righteousness is nothing more than a proper relationship to God. And that, of course, implies a proper relationship to our fellow men. Because if we are in a right relationship with him, we will be in a right relationship one with the other. The reason that men squabble among themselves and churches fall out and nations go to war is because mankind as a species is not in a proper relationship to God. It is because we are alienated from him that we are alienated one from the other. And the closer we come to him, the closer we will be one to the other. And this is the principle, and this is what Paul is talking about over and over again in his teaching on righteousness. It is rightness. And righteousness is going to be restored once again in the creation of God. But this raises the question. And the question is, how is it going to be restored? And here the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the two ways in which men can think about the restoration of righteousness. And the first thing that he mentions is this righteousness through the law, or literally out of the law. Or is it going to be righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ? And Paul here is emphasizing that he is not, when he thinks of Christian righteousness, And the summary of this is the whole of salvation. He is emphasizing that this righteousness does not come to him through the law. Now, Paul thought that at one time as a Pharisee. And here he is reminding us in the previous verses before this verse number 9, he has reminded us of how he had once known the righteous or tried to accumulate righteousness through the law. Concerning, at verse number 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I was once alive in the keeping of the law, or I thought I was alive in the keeping of the law. I was living as a Pharisee and I was observing all the rules and regulations of the Pharisees' understanding of the law. And I was blameless as far as the Pharisaic code went. I was without blame. Nobody could point the finger at me, says Paul. And then there came a moment of truth. And the moment of truth changed him radically, not simply in, as it were, little bits and pieces, a little turnover of life, a fresh coat of religious paint on his morality, but an absolute transformation where he turned, as it were, a 180 degree turn, we might say. Instead of going due south, he started heading due north, we might say, in the very opposite direction to which once he had gone, because once he was trusting in righteousness through the law. Now, what is this righteousness through the law that Paul is referring to, and that so many people trust in, even Christian people in churches? You'd be astonished at how many Christian people continually introduce the idea of obtaining salvation through faith in Christ, yes, but topping up, so to speak, adding to the work of Christ, as though Christ's saving work was not sufficient to bring us to God, and that we need to add our own righteousness to the righteousness of Christ in order to enter into heaven, in order to, as it were, merit heaven. So what is this righteousness of the law that Paul is speaking about in the context in which he is speaking? Not having my own righteousness which is out of the law. Well, what he means, it's not law-keeping. And supposing, for example, that there came a day, and from that point onwards, Paul, or any sinner for that matter, did keep the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, to go no further. But the Ten Commandments, incidentally, are not the only commandments that God has given to us. If you read through the Law of Moses, you will find other commands which are not contained in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, of course, summarize the moral law, but they don't, as it were, go into the details of all the other implications of what the moral law means. So the Ten Commandments is a kind of a summary. So we'll just stay with the Ten Commandments for the sake of our argument. Supposing you and I from this day forth were to keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, perpetually, and personally. We never sinned again. We still could not be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments because we already have a past history. And even if from the time of our earliest consciousness, we had, as it were, striven and obediently and perfectly striven to keep the Ten Commandments, we still could not find salvation through the law, because we are already compromised through Adam's fall. We are born in sin. We are born under the law, under its commands, but also under its condemnation. When Adam was created, he was created under the commands of the law. He had to do what God told him to do. But there was no penalty laying upon Adam before he sinned, because there was no sin in Adam for the law of God to condemn. But you and I, we are born condemned, so we're all compromised immediately. And with the best will in the world, there is no way that we can possibly fulfill the Ten Commandments. We could not, we will not, it is an absolute impossibility. George Whitefield has a very famous saying. He said, "I would as soon try to climb to the moon," he said, "on a rope of sand, as try to earn salvation through the keeping of the law." Now, that's a very rich metaphor, and I rather think it's rather graphic, and it's so true to the reality of the case. But when you think of the law, what are we actually speaking about? Are we thinking of keeping the law according to God's standards? Does any man who wants to keep the law to find salvation, is he in fact applying the standards of God to the keeping of that law, or is he applying his own standards? Is he applying the standards of the church? Is he applying a lesser standard? Because if you and I cannot keep the commandments of God, and yet we're determined to keep the commandments of God as far as we can see, there's only one thing that we can do with the commandments of God, and that is to lower the standard. And those who would try to fulfill the law to find salvation, they always do that very thing. They always bring the standard down to that which is attainable or seemingly attainable. Because there seems to be in the heart of such people a kind of secret ability, a kind of idea that if the law commands me to do this, therefore it must be possible for me to do it. And I've had many discussions with people, and they're reasonably very intelligent people, and they say, well, if God commands me to keep to love God with all my heart and to love my neighbor as myself, if that is God's standard, that means that that standard is possible. No, it is not possible. It is not possible for a sinner to love God with all his heart. It is not possible for a sinner to love his neighbor as he loves himself. So why is that law given? That is God's standard. But the law exposes our sin. The law is given in those high terms to show us what God requires and what we continually fail to achieve and to accomplish. So keeping the standards of God, if we think that we can keep the law, all we may be doing is keeping certain precepts that are the standards of our church or the creed or the confession or the sect that we belong to or our own standards. It may be a cultural standard, as it was among Israel. It may be a matter of conventions. In this house, we keep the Sabbath in this particular way, and we therefore imagine fondly that we're keeping the Sabbath commandment according to God's standards. And it's the same with all the other commands. And we think that we are keeping the law, when in fact we are not keeping the law. And there are tremendous dangers in that kind of attitude, that we think that we can find salvation in the keeping of the law. And the dangers are, there's quite a number of them. And the first danger, I think, is this. The terrible idea that somehow or other we can attain merit before God by so doing. That's what Paul thought. Blameless before men, therefore blameless before God. Blameless before his own conscience, forgetting that his conscience needed instruction out of the law and out of the scriptures, and that his conscience was deceiving himself. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7, you remember, from verse 7 onwards, I was once alive without the law, he said. I was happily going on with my religion, and I thought that I was going to heaven. Instant death is instant glory for me as a Pharisee, until suddenly I realized there's something wrong with me inside. And it came to the apostle, it seems, through the 10th commandment. I did not know, he said, covetousness, unless the commandment had said, thou shalt not covet. That's what Paul tells in Romans chapter 7. That secret coveting. Paul said, well, I've never stolen from anybody. I've never committed adultery with anybody. I've never killed anybody. I don't tell lies. I don't do this. I don't do that. And suddenly he realized, but I've got a covetous heart. And in my heart, there's a greedy instinct for things that don't belong to me and things that really are the root of all the other sins and problems that I find resident in my own bosom. Because what you find is this, that people who try to keep the law, they simply don't seem to understand the inner depravity of their own life. We're good people because they emphasize the externals of religion. The doing this, the doing that, the not doing this. They have all the shibboleths. And they have all the conventions and all the cultural heritage and all the cultural baggage that goes with it. And they are forgetting that everything they do is under the condemnation of the Lord, of God's law. And it's only under the shelter of Christ that they are immunized and secured against the condemnation of God. We'll come to that in a moment, if we have time, that is. And so the keeping of the law, or the imagined keeping of the law, has certain dangers. First of all, it emphasizes externalism. It minimizes, as it were, the inner depravity. I'm not perfect, but I'm not as bad as someone else that I could mention. You find that people who try to keep the law, they will be tending to be critical of those who don't observe their particular forms of imagined keeping of the law. Because you don't do it my way or our traditional way, then therefore you must be in the wrong because we're right. This terrible capacity that we all have to be in the right. we are right, therefore if you disagree with us, you must therefore by definition be wrong. Those who would try to find salvation in the law, you find that they're characterized by this all the time. External behavior, a terrible tendency to condemn in others what they condone in themselves, and an emphasis that would minimize the depravity of their own heart. And always in some way or other, and this is the real danger of it all, always in some way or other they are adding or subtracting to the work of Christ. What Christ did was good, it was wonderful, we trust in it, but it wasn't enough. And the moment that you add to the work of Christ, you're actually detracting from the work of Christ. Because in the scriptures, Christ has procured for us a full salvation. And this takes me to the third main point that I want to emphasize. We've made some comments about righteousness. We've made some comments about the dangers of seeking to find salvation through the law. We can't do it, and to try to do it is to misunderstand the purpose of the law, to misunderstand our own original sinfulness, that we're under Adam's covenant of condemnation, and we need to be in a new covenant altogether. We need to have a new beginning, a new creation. And it emphasizes the faults of others. We're always comparing ourselves with those who don't match up to our standards of law keeping. There's a whole host of dangers inherent. But in the midst of all of that, the most dangerous and damaging of all is the demeaning of Christ. And Paul is saying here, I want to be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, my keeping of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God, given by God through faith in Christ. You remember how Martin Luther sparked off, we might say, the great Protestant Reformation? You remember what caused him to nail the 95 theses up there on that church door? You remember the history behind that? Martin Luther was a professor in the university. He was a lecturer. He had lectured through the book of Revelation, Romans. He had lectured through Galatians. And he had lectured right through it without coming to an understanding of justification by faith. And it suddenly dawned on him. One time he was reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. You remember that pilgrimage that he'd gone to Rome and working his way up all the 22, 23 steps, was it, of that St. Sophia or whatever the church was, kissing every step and increasing his anguish. And when he returned from the pilgrimage to Rome, he was a man more in despair than he'd ever been before, because he was trying to find salvation through the attaining of righteousness. And he hated God. I hated God, he said. And then he was reading in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and it suddenly dawned on him. He said it was like a light out of heaven. The just shall live by faith. The gospel, he says, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because in the gospel was revealed the righteousness of God, the power and the wisdom of God, the righteousness of God from faith to faith. And suddenly Martin Luther realized this righteousness is not something that God demands that Martin Luther give to God. It's something that God is offering to Martin Luther through faith in Christ. God is not demanding of you and me that we fulfill his law in order to be saved. He is offering us Christ. And why is he offering us Christ? He is offering us Christ because Christ has fulfilled the law for us. In his coming into the world, he glorified God, not only externally in the doing of outward deeds and the saying of wonderful things, but in the whole inner deportment of his life, his inner life. You remember his baptism, how he persuaded John the Baptist, assuaged John's fears and reluctance to baptize him. Suffer it to be so now. We must fulfill all righteousness. Have you ever wondered what that strange statement means? Our Lord was entering into his public ministry. He was going to fulfill righteousness, not simply for himself, but for others. He never needed to fulfill the penalty of the law for himself. All his life, the whole 30 years up to the time of his baptism, he had been fulfilling righteousness as a private individual. But he's now coming forward for baptism. He is going to be numbered among the transgressors. And he is going to fulfill righteousness on behalf of the transgressors. He's going to step out in their place And he is going to do for them things that they cannot do for themselves. And he is going to be their representative. He is a man. He is made flesh, and he must be a righteous man. Simply as a man, Christ must keep the law of God. Otherwise, he becomes a sinner. But he never became a sinner. But he didn't come into the world simply to be a sinless man. He came into the world to be a representative of sinners. He came to be a substitute for sinners. And in his public ministry at the beginning, when he was baptized, he enters into a public ministry in which he stands in as our prophet, priest, and king, finally as our sacrifice for sin on the cross of Calvary. He kept all the precepts of the law of God, kept it perfectly for himself as a private individual, but also for us as the man, as the second man from heaven, the covenant head of the new people of God. And he also experienced the penalty of sin, not for himself, but for us. He died under the blows. Cursed be everyone that hangs upon a tree. The soul that sins will die. He died, not because he sinned, but because we sinned. And so he died in our place, the scriptures say. That's the righteousness that God is offering to us. In the gospel, he's offering to us Christ. And in Christ, he is offering to us righteousness, a man who has done everything for us and who has experienced all that is required in terms of penalty and payment, propitiation. And so to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to believe in one who is given to us as a gift of God in our place. So what is it that God is offering to us? He's offering us death, because our death, Christ died our death in our place. Our judgment has already been taken place. And when we receive Christ, we are receiving death. His death avails for us. His blood cleanses from all sin. But he is above all offering us life. We are reconciled to God, Paul tells us, if we had read on in Romans chapter 5. God reconciles us to himself by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. It is the living Christ, it's the life of Christ that saves us. And the life of Christ is nothing more as a man, an incarnate man. It is nothing more than the keeping of the law of God. You see, the law of God has been fulfilled on behalf of God's people. But we have not kept it, but he has kept it. Its precepts have been fulfilled perfectly. And its penalty has been satisfied perfectly. Because when Christ died, he's not simply, as it were, satisfying the law. He is satisfying God who gave the law. God made him to be sin for us, in order that he who knew no sin, was made sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says, my righteousness now is all in Christ. He is our righteousness, sanctification, wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And this is what Paul is talking. It's all about righteousness. It's all about being right. And those who are in Christ, trusting in Christ, that's the wonder, that's the marvel of the gospel. And that is why the world looks at it with its cynical views. It's too good to be true or too stupid to be true. And it's neither too good to be true nor too stupid to be true. It is true if the scripture is an accurate record of events. And the death and the resurrection of Christ are indications that his work has satisfied God, and God has highly exalted him, as we've seen in Philippians chapter 2, and given him the name that is above every other name. And those who are in Christ by faith, simply by believing and trusting in him, all that righteousness that God demands and that God desires, and without which God will never, never, never be happy with us, all that righteousness is fulfilled, God is reconciled, and in his Son, Jesus Christ, it is all freely given to us in the gospel. Now, there's a lot more to it than that. There's a whole Christian life to be lived. But that's this issue of righteousness. Let us learn as best we can, because we all cling to our measure of self-righteousness. We're all self-righteous hypocrites at heart. And every one of us preens ourselves on these little things that we do, and that men applaud us and they say, there's a righteous man. And Paul, this man who trusts not in his own righteousness, how does he describe himself? I am the chief of sinners, he says. I am less than the least of all the saints. Paul saw himself in his true light. So to see himself in his true light, that he was able to see Christ in his true light. As the psalmist puts it, in thy light we see light. And when you and I see Christ in this way, then there's a chance that we see ourselves as we really are. And there's no boasting there. There's no place for pride or self-preening or self-congratulations. There's no place even for criticism of others who disagree with us, because we think we're right and they're wrong. Maybe they're more right than we are, for all we know, according to God's standards. Everything we do is either right or wrong. And at the end of the day, only God knows the full details of all that. But you and I know enough to be saved from our unrighteousness. I've mentioned to you before, and I think it's worth mentioning again, the best outline of the Epistle to the Romans that I've ever heard is 4 parts. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 up to verse 20, righteousness is lacking in man. Chapter 3 from verse 21 right to the end of chapter 8, righteousness is provided by God. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, righteousness is temporarily and partially rejected by Israel. And chapters 12 to 16, righteousness lived out in the life of God's people. The Epistle to the Romans, the great statement of the faith, is all about righteousness. And so is this verse that we've been trying to think about this evening. Not my righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, who kept the law in its penalty and its precepts, and all is well with those who believe in him. That's what it's all about. We have a right relationship. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, just as Abraham had. May God bless his word to us.